Well, last time we saw that the deacon Stephen, full of certainty about Christ and the gospel and being highly effective in his teaching, and that greatly frustrated some of the Jews, and to silence him they brought charges against him, saying that he was teaching that Jesus would destroy the temple and that Jesus would change Moses' law. And of course the temple and Moses' law were two highly important icons to devout Jews. And so Stephen's brought before the council to give an account of himself. Stephen doesn't answer the charges. Rather, he shows them where they are. He points out two things. First of all, he says, you're obsessed with the temple when God is not. It may be an icon to you, but it's not to God. All throughout Israel's history, God has met his people where they were, and where God is holy ground. He cannot be locked into one place. You make such a fuss over the temple when God does not. They also, he says, profess to honour Moses, and yet they plainly resist Moses. Moses said that God would raise up a prophet just like him to replace him, and Jesus was clearly this prophet. In refusing to listen to Jesus, they resist Moses, they dishonour Moses. In fact, he says, you Jews are no different to your fathers who rejected Moses' ministry. In fact, your fathers mistreated all the prophets, including those who foretold of Jesus' coming. And he says that the council is little different to the pagans, the uncircumcised, who resist the Lord. Well, in the passage we're about to read, we're going to see the response, or rather the reaction, of the council and the Jews to Stephen's words. So, Acts 7, verses 54-60. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, his responses to their charges left them bristling with anger, but Stephen doesn't stop there. He goes further. He says, even now I can see Jesus at God's right hand standing. And of course, God's right hand is a place of honour and power. And of course, Stephen was given a vision of Christ at the right hand of God. And when he says this, that tips them over the edge. They shout to drown out his words. They plug their ears, and apparently the Jews were bound to plug their ears when they heard blasphemy. They were just so offended at this idea of Jesus of Nazareth being at the right hand of God now with all authority and power. They were blasphemous words, and so they rush at Stephen to dispose of him. He's taken outside the city to be killed. Stoning usually involved being thrown off a cliff to disable you, and then being stoned to finish you off. It was brutal. Now I want to concentrate this morning on the dying of Stephen, and I want to consider four things, and they are this. He saw Jesus. He entrusted himself to Jesus. He imitated Jesus. And he slept in Jesus. So the first thing is this. He saw Jesus. In the vision, Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. In almost every other New Testament description, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Being seated indicates accomplishment. It means rest. Having accomplished our salvation through the cross, Jesus is invited to sit down at God's right hand to share in his authority and power and his honour. Why then, in this one vision, is Jesus standing? He stands in honour of Stephen, ready to welcome him as he faithfully finishes his course. You know, whenever someone we honour as special or deserving comes into a gathering or a meeting, we stand for them. We've had a few weddings in the church this last year, and of course when the bride and groom arrive, can everyone stand? It's their day of honour. And in this case, Jesus stands for Stephen. Stephen who had believed in him, Stephen who had trusted in him, Stephen who had testified of him, Stephen who was faithful to him, Stephen who loved him. And the Lord stands for him. Brethren, what a way to leave this world. What a comfort in the midst of all the clamour, in the midst of all the screaming and shouting against him. Stephen was composed because he could see Christ waiting for him, standing ready to receive him. In the midst of all the hatred, he was confident and assured because he could see Christ. You know, it's unlikely that you and I will ever be given a vision of Christ like Stephen was given. But that should in no way take away the comfort that you and I can have as we approach death or as we experience death. In fact, the Lord gives us many encouragements in his word to support us as we consider our own dying and when we come to actually die. As you look in Scripture, you will see two things. Firstly, Christ honours his people as they finish their course. And the Lord stresses it in his parables. In Matthew 25, in the parable of the faithful servants, the master says to each of them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." In Luke 12, verse 37, Jesus speaks about those who faithfully stand watching for him when he comes. And he says this, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." Now that's extraordinary, isn't it? Because here is the Almighty Son of God, for whom everything exists, who deserves the devotion of angels and men. And when he comes and he finds his people watching, he will then serve them as an expression of honour. Now, of course, there's a great deal of symbolism in it. The point is this: Christ will honour those who faithfully finish their course. Now, whether Christ comes again for us or we go to be with him, his attitude is the same. He will honour us for faithfully continuing on as his disciples in this sinful world. So Christ honours his people as they finish their course, and Christ also welcomes his people as they finish their course. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." John 14, verse 3, "I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." You know, all the circumstances of our lives were orchestrated by Christ to bring us to faith in him and make us ready to be with him. He died for us to give us a right to heaven. He ever lives to make intercession for us to keep us heading for heaven. Will he not be utterly delighted when we enter into heaven because he died and lives for this very thing, that we might be with him? But you know what? It's not just the Lord who welcomes us. In Luke 16, Jesus tells the parable of the unbelieving rich man and the believing beggar. The rich man dies and goes into hell nameless. God does not have the ungodly as the apple of his eye. They're nameless. But the poor believing man has a name: Lazarus. So it was that the beggar died and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And this is a very poetic description of what happens to believers at death. Abraham's bosom refers to heaven, where God's people are, who will welcome us with warm embrace, including the patriarchs. The angels carrying Lazarus refer to a glorious escort into heaven. Now, all of us know, some of us more than others, all of us know what it is to enter a room full of people and feel a little bit conspicuous. Some acknowledge us as they have their discussions with others. Others show little recognition at all. They are caught up with their discussions with others or whatever they're doing. In fact, for some people, walking into a crowded room is almost a frightening, debilitating experience. Not on this day. Not when you die. It may be a very, very short journey from earth into the presence of Christ, but you'll be gloriously escorted and warmly embraced. There'll be great delight when you enter into that place. Christ will be delighted. Your fellow saints will be delighted. The angels will be delighted. Now, let's make no bones about this. The process of dying will be a painful affair for many of us. It will also be a tearful affair as we consider being separated for a time from fellow believers we love and family we love. It will be a tearful affair, but friends, it doesn't need to be a fearful affair. Because Christ waits for us. We are going into a situation Christ's love has prepared for us. And we are going into a situation Christ's love has prepared us for. So we may not see with our eyes Christ standing ready to honour and receive us, but we can see him by faith ready to honour us and receive us. Almost all believers have gone through the process of death with no vision of Jesus. But the moment they died, they saw him in reality, standing ready to receive them. Our second point is this. Stephen entrusted himself to Jesus. As Stephen faces the very final moments of his life, he commits the care of his soul into Christ's care. It's a very simple request, isn't it? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But what does that mean practically? Well, it reminds us that at death, a great separating takes place. It's a separating that originally was never meant to happen. Man is made up of two parts that are integral to him. He has a body which is like a house, and he has a soul or spirit which is like the resident. Originally, man was made to be spirit housed in body forever. But sin entered in, bringing death, and now the body ages and dies and falls away and leaves our spirits exposed. Paul calls it being left naked. The core of our being no longer being covered, no longer being housed. That's not what God originally intended, and it's not something we want. It's a very fearful time knowing that this division is coming up that God originally never intended. And to commit our spirit into Christ's care is to entrust ourselves to him to keep us through death. We look to him to keep our spirit secure and in due course put us back together again with our bodies. It's interesting that Christ himself cast his soul, his spirit, into the care of his Father. He trusted him to do this very thing. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. He trusted that God would not abandon him in death. God would not leave his soul exposed. And God would not leave him without his body, but would raise it up in due course. So friends, again, there's no doubt about it. Death is a very serious thing. Even when we get used to the idea of dying, and by the way, the older you get, the more used to the idea you do get of dying. But it remains a very serious thing. Death will evict you from your house. The house you have lived in and loved in and worshipped in and served in, the house that you grew in and the house that grew with you. And to our physical eyes, it seems that death demolishes our house in a way that it can never be recovered and we're going to be evicted forever. But Christ will keep our spirit secure and comfortable with him until the time comes to raise up our bodies that we might be with him as whole people. So Stephen's simple prayer, Lord, receive my spirit, It's a simple prayer of deep trust. Lord, I am now at my most vulnerable. Keep me. Now more than ever, you must preserve me. And a few moments later, the very lips that uttered that prayer were smashed and ripped by rocks. Well, Stephen's spirit is now safe and comfortable, full of joy in the presence of Christ. His soul, his spirit is kept perfectly safe. Scriptures say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and soon Christ will bring together those scattered elements of his dead body and raise it up. And he'll be raised up, his body will be raised up as though death had never touched it, and he'll be in the presence of Christ as a whole man. In fact, he'll be renewed as though sin never touched it. It's a simple prayer of deep trust that Jesus might keep him through death. By the way, it's also a prayer of deep worship. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Because Stephen is absolutely sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that God has committed to Jesus full responsibility for the welfare of believers and given him all power to achieve it. He is now the Lord. In fact, when Jesus died, he committed the care of his spirit into his Father's hands because his Father had all authority, and now that same authority has been committed to Jesus. And Stephen very specifically doesn't say, God, keep me. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So he casts his soul upon Christ to keep him through death. Friends, what if the care of your soul was left to the angels? Now, they love us with a pure love, but not with the infinite eternal love that Christ has for us. Neither are they infinite in power. In fact, their counterparts, the demons, seem to have almost as great a power as well. If the care of our souls and the raising of our bodies was left to them, the outcome might be in question. What if the care of your soul in death was left to men and women? Remember, Roman Catholicism teaches that there is a place called purgatory, a place of suffering designed to finally purify Christians so that they can eventually make their entrance into heaven. Roman Catholicism also teaches that the time spent suffering in purgatory can be shortened by Christians on earth, fellow Christians making prayers and offerings on their behalf. How frightening that makes death. Death takes me into suffering, and how long I stay suffering is largely dependent on others remembering me. How many remember me with love, and how many don't remember me with affection? Praise God that that idea is totally unbiblical. The one God has appointed to care for our souls and bodies through death is Christ. The one who loved us before the foundation of the world, the one who suffered and died for us, the one in heaven praying for us even now. And we can die in great assurance knowing that he receives our spirits and keeps them safe with him. And so far as our bodies go, this is the promise he makes. Luke 21 verses 16 and 17. And they will put some of you to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. The third thing is this: Stephen imitated Jesus. Now, the other night in our theology class, and Stephen dealt with it a little this morning, the other night in our theology class, we were considering the commandment, you shall not murder. Murder is the greatest robbery that can be perpetrated on a fellow human being. It is to take from him or her all the opportunities for living and loving and serving that were left to them. It is the greatest expression of contempt that can ever be shown to another human being. It is saying your life is of no value, and we decide you are not fit to exist. That was the crime being perpetrated against Stephen. If there was ever a time a man might be resentful and fretful and full of revenge to spit out words, it was then. And as they carried him out of the city, you can imagine the looks on their faces, you can imagine the language coming out of their mouths toward him. They're all gritted teeth, all seething and hissing and cursing. And then the rocks began to rain down on Stephen, bruising him and breaking him apart. And yet Stephen's prayer is the very opposite to what we might imagine. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. So he acknowledges what they're doing is a terrible crime. It's sin. It's not an innocent mistake. And yet Stephen asks that their sin might not be recorded in Christ's ledger. Stephen had exactly the same spirit as our Lord in dying. Christ suffered hatred and abuse from the leaders and the people against him, yet he made no threats. He did not abuse them. He patiently bore it, and he prayed for his persecutors. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Yes, they didn't realize they were killing the Lord of glory. Yet the things they were doing were still full of evil. They did it because of envy. They did it because of hatred. And Christ pleads that they might be forgiven. I want you to notice that Stephen was a devoted follower of Christ, and he was deeply affected by Christ. He was deeply affected by Christ loving sinners, Christ dying for sinners, his suffering at the hands of sinners, and yet refusing to hate them even then. Stephen wanted to be like Christ, and Christ was forming in his heart, so that when he comes to die himself, he's able to pray from the heart, Lord, don't put this to their ledger. Forgive them. I know we as a church, in the Lord's Supper and often in the preaching, as Christians we often reflect on the death of Christ. His death for us is the greatest evidence of his love for us. His death for us is the great ground of our confidence for forgiveness of sins. His death is the very ground of our hope for salvation. And Christ wants us to find great consolation every time his cross is told and retold. But Christ also wants us to consider how he behaved during death. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 23. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So he neither threatened nor reviled. God would take up his cause. Instead, he prayed that God might be merciful to them. And this is how he behaved in life and death. It wasn't just Christ's death experience in which we see him praying for the forgiveness of others. It's his attitude throughout all his ministry and reaching its pinnacle at his death. Friends, all of us are going to die. Do not die with bitterness in your heart towards others. Others you regard as having hurt you. And I think Christians, in some ways, if you listen to them and if you examine your own heart, we are experts at being so upset at others, aren't we? They didn't regard my ministry as they should have. What's wrong with these people? May God bring judgment upon them. Or it may be that you were sidelined at a party, you weren't noticed. Maybe someone said something to you and you are full of resentment in your heart and you don't speak to them at this point in time. Maybe you tell yourself, look, at the moment, I am going to reserve some bitterness in my heart. I just don't like the fellow. I just don't like her. But when it comes time to die, then I'll have a change of heart and wish good to them, and I will pray for them. Friends, if you cannot let bitterness go now, don't think you will be able to then. If we are embittered because of an offence against us, the directions of the Lord are clear. Go to your brother. You know Matthew 18:15-18. And if they prove unwilling to repent, you are not even then at liberty to hate them. but to pray sincerely for their repentance, that they might be forgiven and reconciled. Love and forgiveness are not the same thing. Love longs to forgive. If unbelievers abuse us, we must also be ready from the heart to pray for them that they might come to know the Lord's saving grace. Christian, if you're a hater, then you're not a Christian. Christ wants us to reflect on how he behaved himself under the abuse of others, that we might imitate him, that his character might be formed in our hearts. We must be like Stephen. We must imitate Christ, and in both life and death, be ready to forgive. Long to forgive. By the way, Stephen's prayer was in a measure answered very quickly, because the text highlights one young man who not only consented to Jesus' death, but offered to hold all their coats while they threw the stones, the rocks. And that was Saul, who became Paul. He was saved for the grace of Christ. Indeed, and one of the things that led to it was Stephen's prayer. Last thing this morning, brethren, is this. Stephen fell asleep in Jesus. Death is sometimes poetically referred to as sleep because, of course, death often looks like sleep. When a person dies, they usually close their eyes, they stop moving, they're laid out. They are laid out just like those who sleep. In fact, sometimes even medical practitioners find it hard to decide whether someone's dead or not, or just deeply unconscious, and one of the ways you can do it is get a mirror and just put it under their mouth, and if you see a little bit of vapour, then they're still breathing. Sometimes you can't tell whether it's a heartbeat or not. But Scripture also refers to death as sleep, because like sleep, death is temporary. All who have died will one day be raised again, and that'll be on the last day. Daniel 12, verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Christ will raise them up. Death is not forever." Now, referring to death as sleeping does not mean that those who have died are unconscious. Moses' body is not raised yet, but he's not unconscious. In fact, he met with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In other words, consciously enjoying his presence. Sleep, therefore, is pretty much a reference to our bodies dying and being laid in the ground to disintegrate. But this is the point. The body of the Christian does not merely sleep like the ungodly. Paul says, they sleep in Jesus. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. And to sleep in Jesus is a phrase that reminds us that even as our bodies are laid out in the ground and begin to disintegrate, every part of our bodies is still greatly loved by Christ and will be remembered by him and recovered by him and renewed by him. Do you realize that when Christ died for you, he died for you spirit, soul, and body? He redeems you spiritually and physically. He loved your body even as he put it together. He loves your body as it goes down into the grave. And he will redeem it. You know, we can't time our own death or other people's death, can we? So you don't know on that day when there's a funeral and you go down to the cemetery and you don't know whether it's going to be a lovely sunny day where people are in a good mood or raining and miserable. But oh, being put into the ground can seem miserable, can't it? It can seem like a lonely end. My mother as she contemplated dying, went through a brief period of great fear, and she said, I'm just going to be put in a box in a ground. And we began to talk about the gospel promises. Friends, it might seem like a lonely end. It is none of those things. It is neither the end for the body, nor is the body alone. Christ himself watches over it, every particle of it, to bring it back together. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8, the whole creation longs for the appearing of the sons of God, or the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, all creation is waiting for God's people to be raised up. And we could almost argue poetically that the earth itself receives the bodies of believers with great affection, longing for the day when it can yield up those bodies unto Christ. He fell asleep in Jesus. And friend, if you are a Christian this day, you will sleep like all men. There is a difference. You will sleep in Jesus. And that means you are still loved even in the ground. And should you be torn apart by a machine falling into it, or disintegrated by flames, every particle still loved by Christ. So death's a fearful thing. It's going to be a painful thing, a tearful thing. But the Christian can take stock. He can come and grab his fears by the throat and put them down and saying, Christ is my Saviour. Not only in life, but in death. And we all need to take that to heart. Friend, pray now that as you die, you might not only have great consolation, but be a wonderful example of what it is to die. Call upon God now and say, Lord, grant me not to be full of fear, but rather to trust you. And while I am tearful and sorrowful, may it be not the tears of those who have no hope, but rather tears of someone who is leaving friends and loved ones for a time, but we'll see them again just as fully and really as we sit here now, only renewed with none of the baggage. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to live by faith and not by sight. For Lord, at times, particularly when death approaches, suddenly the things we say we believe, we feel we hardly believe them. But we pray that you would strengthen our faith, increase our understanding, and Lord, replace fear with expectation. Replace fear with a longing. Remember Paul's words, that he longed to be with Christ, and the only reason he wished to stay was for those he might continue to pastor. Our Father, we pray that you would make us ready to die, would strengthen our understanding again and our faith. And Father, we pray also for loved ones as they might draw near to death. We pray, Father, they might find great consolation in Christ. We pray for those, Lord, this day who are not yet Christians, who will go to sleep, but it will not be in Jesus. And Lord, it will be a fearful thing for them to awake again, to awake to shame, to awake to condemnation. Oh, Father, even now, Lord, if they die now, even their souls will be in hell, consciously fearful. Father, cause them to turn to you. Cause them to find relief in Christ. Cause them to shelter under his wings, the one who died for them. May they cast their souls even now into the care of Christ. And may they also do so at death. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.